Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning, I'd like to focus on Paul's conversion. If you would turn to Acts chapter 9. Please stand for the reading of the word. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying on his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened.
Trials come no longer here. Well, hi.
Good morning.
Jeff was talking about the people who just couldn't be here today, but I am grateful for all the people who are here today. It's good to be among the saints of God on a Sunday morning. This morning we are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels. We've been looking primarily at Matthew and Luke so far, with a little bit of John thrown in, but this is the point in the story where Mark joins the story. So we're going to start this morning in the book of Mark, because Mark begins his gospel with the announcement of John the Baptist and the preaching of John the Baptist. Last week I introduced you to the preaching of John the Baptist out of the book of Luke. Now we will see what Mark has to say about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make a big to-do about John the Baptist. All of them demonstrate the singular importance of John the Baptist. As I told you last week, nobody has ever held the office of the baptizer anywhere in the Bible. There is just John the Baptizer, which is unique, because his position in the history of Christianity was to announce the Savior. He was the one who was going to point at the Savior and say, okay, that's him. And he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah for the particular purpose of preparing the people for the fact that the Messiah was about to walk on the stage of history. So he has a very important function in the history of Christianity. And if we get to it today, we're going to see him actually do that, actually fulfill his function in identifying the Messiah. You're probably all familiar with the fact that this is the John who was once in the River Jordan, and when he saw Jesus coming, he pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world." What was he doing then? He was fulfilling his function. He was demonstrating what he is here for. He was here to point at the Messiah. So in Mark, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the gospel, the good news, the euangelion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And now he's going to talk about Isaiah predicting John the Baptist. So Mark launches right in and says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to John." So he points you immediately to the one who can identify who the Messiah actually is. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.'" Now that section of Isaiah 40 is quoted by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke. They all want to make sure you realize that John is the very fulfillment of that prophecy. That when Isaiah said it, he was pointing at John the Baptist. And he doesn't want you to miss that. That gives John the Baptist a unique prophetic authority. And that's why people would flock to John the Baptist. Remember, there had been 400 years where God had been essentially silent in Israel. There were no prophets. The end of the book of Micah predicted that Elijah was going to return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so there was this anticipation, this looking forward to Elijah's return. But there was also this anticipation that Messiah was going to come, and for 400 years, God wasn't talking to his nation of people. And they were beginning to wonder, what comes next? And then a prophet walked onto the stage of history, John the Baptist. And all three gospel writers tell you he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy so that Israel would understand that God is speaking again. God is sending a prophet. And whatever he says is undeniably true because he is the one that Isaiah predicted all those years ago. Do you get it? Sometimes I think we kind of underplay the importance of John the Baptist, and yet all three, well, actually all four of the gospel writers spilled a lot of ink on the story of John the Baptist. So clearly it's a very important element of the gospel. Verse 4, John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's really, really important. Mark and the other gospel writers realize that after Jesus comes to the planet, has his ministry, dies, resurrects, that Jesus is then going to say, now go baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction between the baptism of John the baptizer and the baptism, the Christian baptism, into Jesus Christ. Let me demonstrate that difference to you. Turn to the book of Acts for just a moment. Acts 19. A fascinating little story right here at the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is all about the early church. This is that period when there were still law-keeping Jews who are making this transition from the idea of salvation by the law of Moses versus salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. And so there's a very unique moment in time being demonstrated here where people are just being introduced to this idea of salvation by grace. And so it's a very transitionary period in Jewish history. Starting at chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we read, "And it came about that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now, putting aside for just a moment the theological arguments about the fact that you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to believe, I think what Paul was getting at here is, have you had the obvious outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Remember that Paul himself had the miraculous conversion. Remember that the apostles in the upper room spoke in tongues, had the flames of fire above their head. They had these manifestations of the Spirit that made it obvious that God was doing something completely different and completely miraculous at this point in time. So I think Paul is saying, have you had that experience yet of the receiving of the Holy Spirit? And they say, we don't know anything about that. Well, then naturally, his question to them is, into what then were you baptized? Because if you were baptized into Christ, you would have had that experience. And yet you are baptized. So into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So Paul recognizes that in that early period, there were people, Jews, who had been baptized by John the Baptist. But that was a baptism of repentance. Repent from your ways. Remember last week I said to you that that word, metanoia, basically means to turn 180 degrees. It's like turning from this to this. So it's turning from the law. It's turning from your own self-righteousness. It's turning from your own ability to try to save yourself to Jesus Christ, who is the complete and utter Savior, And therefore, in order to adopt that idea in your mind, you have to turn away from yourself. You have to turn away from going through the law and doing your own self-righteous works. You have to repent of that. You have to change from that. And Paul says that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. He was speaking to Jewish people who were under the law, had been for 1,400 years, and he was saying to them, you need to repent of that. You need to change. You need to turn 180 degrees, and instead of following after Moses, you need to follow after Jesus Christ. But then the next thing Paul did in verse 5, when he heard this, that they had only gone through John's baptism of repentance, when they heard this, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so there's a lot of controversy about whether people can be re-baptized. There was an entire movement within the church called the Anabaptists. I don't know if you've heard the word Anabaptist, but what that means is baptizers again, because they were taking people who had been baptized as infants through the Catholic Church and then baptizing them as believing, professing, grown-up people. And so Paul's doing the same thing here. He is re-baptizing. I grew up a Lutheran, which means that before I really knew anything, I have documentation to prove it, but I don't remember it, I was baptized. I was sprinkled. But then, while I was at the church out in Franklin, I was baptized again because I wanted to be baptized as a professing adult who knew what I was doing, who understood the grace of God. Well, this is the same thing that Paul is advocating for here. You, these people that he is talking to, you went through the baptism of John, which was specifically a baptism of repentance, of changing your ways. However, you have not gone through the baptism in the name, in the authority, in the power of Jesus Christ. Name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. You haven't gone through that yet. And so he rebaptized them. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There, that's that manifestation of the Holy Spirit. They now had the experience of the Holy Spirit. So I only went and read that out of the book of Acts so that you could see that there is a difference between what Mark is talking about here, what John the Baptist was doing, and the baptism later that the Christian church is called to engage in. So now go back to Mark. Because Mark 2 points out, Mark also points out, I don't mean anybody go to Mark 2. Mark also points out, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So if you want your sins remitted, if you want your sins forgiven, he's telling law-keeping Jews, don't go to Moses, go to Jesus. That's the way you get your sins forgiven. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water. Remember last week when I told you that word, that Greek word baptizo, that has just migrated into the English language? It wasn't really so much translated as it was just transferred into the English language. Baptizo became baptized. But do you remember what that word would be if it was actually translated? Immerse. And so this statement, I immerse you in water, but he, this greater one that I've been talking about, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So even John made a distinction between him and the one to come. He said, he's superior. He's the one I'm announcing. He's the one I'm going to point you to. And he is the one whose baptism is different than my baptism, because I'm going to baptize you in repentance so that you will repent before God and admit that you're truly, genuinely sinful. But when he gets here and he starts baptizing, he's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And that's what we saw in Acts 19. And then the very next thing, I mean, we're only 9 verses into Mark, and the very next thing that happens is the baptism of Jesus. Now, Mark's version of the baptism of Jesus is very brief. It just says this, and it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He just puts that out there. The other gospel writers are going to tell us that there was actually an entire conversation between John and Jesus, because this baptism was the official announcement of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. John was pointing to him and saying, this is him. And then the entire Trinity was demonstrated to testify that this is the Messiah to come. But all we get from Mark is that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. By the way, that tells you that he was not in Jerusalem. He did not grow up in Jerusalem. I've described Nazareth through the last couple of weeks to you as just a knackered little backward town, highly disliked because there was a Roman garrison there, and the locals in Nazareth seemed okay with there being Roman dominance in their city. So they were highly disliked, and that's where Jesus was raised. The last time we saw him, he was 12 years old and confounding the teachers and the leaders of the Jews in the temple with his wisdom. And then we don't hear anything else about him until he turns 30 years old. And when he is 30, he begins his public ministry, and his public ministry begins with John the Baptist pointing at him and saying, that's him. Remarkably, John the Baptist is also going to say he didn't recognize him until he saw him come to him, which is remarkable because John was his cousin. He was 6 months older than him. But John did not see him, apparently, did not interact with him, did not grow up with him. And then finally, Jesus walks on the stage of history. He's revealing himself, and John is the methodology through which he's doing that. And then he's being baptized. And John is going to say, wait a minute, not those exact words. John is actually going to say, wait, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to be baptized by me? And Jesus is going to answer him. We'll hold on to that answer. I'll let you cogitate about that for a few minutes. And then we're going to find the answer to why John baptized Jesus. Because if it was a baptism of repentance, what did Jesus have to repent of? Nothing. And yet, he came to John to be baptized. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, there's that whole immersion thing. He was actually under the water. He saw the heavens opening, and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. In that moment, standing there in the Jordan River, John the Baptist and everybody else got to identify the Messiah based on the fact that when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit lands on him and God himself speaks from heaven and says, "That's him." So he's being identified in this moment, not only by John the Baptist as a prophet, but he's being identified by God in heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." By the way, that is also one of the verses that I will often refer to when speaking to people who believe in oneness. Do you know what I'm talking about? There are certain sects that believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were all one person, and that he just showed himself in different modes. It's called modalism. You can go home and look it up on the internet and read about oneness Pentecostals and read about modalism. But there's no way to say that Jesus was in the water while he was speaking from heaven, while he was flying through the heavens as a dove. There's just no way to say all three of those are one person. But this is also one of the verses that helps us define the Trinity, to understand the almost imperceivable concept of the Trinity. They were three unique persons, and yet they were three in one. Immediately, when he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days to be tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering with him. Mark just encapsulated a whole bunch of stuff that the other writers are going to expand on greatly. All right, now turn to the book of Matthew, because Matthew does also talk about this very thing. Matthew 3. Matthew also emphasizes John the Baptist and then the baptism of Jesus. Starting in Matthew chapter 3. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's happening now. The heavenly kingdom is breaking into human history now. This is after 400 years of people wondering where God was. He wasn't speaking. And after 400 years of silence, John, the prophet, shows up and says, "The kingdom of heaven is right here, right at hand. You're about to see incredible things. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.'" So yet again, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they all recite this passage from Isaiah. They don't want you to miss this connection between Isaiah's prophecy of a coming voice in the wilderness that was going to cry out about the necessity of Jerusalem and Jews repenting because their Messiah was coming. Don't want you to miss that. "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Need to talk about that for a moment, because later in Jesus' ministry, he's going to say that of the men ever born to women, that the greatest of them was John the Baptist. And I've often wondered what was Jesus referring to there when he said, he's the greatest of all men born so far. Because by worldly reckoning, by societal reckoning, we wouldn't say he was particularly successful in the world. He lived in caves and he never cut his hair and he wore skins and a leather belt and he ate locust and honey. This is a guy who did not accomplish anything significant by worldly values. And then his life was topped off with having his head chopped off. Okay, this was not what we would consider the purpose-driven, best life now kind of Christianity. And yet, despite all that, and the frequent descriptions of him like that, Jesus says, that's about as good as it gets right there. Why? What was so great about John the Baptist? I personally think the greatness of John the Baptist was who he got to introduce. Because nobody else got to do that. There's nobody here who ever got to be the singular person to point at Jesus and say, that's him. That's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Nobody else ever got to baptize Jesus. In all of history, nobody baptized Jesus but John the Baptist. And when John argued with Jesus and said, I need to be baptized by you and you're going to come to me? And Jesus says, we need to do this. Just do it. Just follow through here with me. When he said that to John the Baptist, John then acquiesced, agreed, and baptized Jesus. This was remarkable humility because people flocked to him. He had a major following. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem was going out to the Jordan to see him. Because, yeah, there's a prophet again in Jerusalem. Yay, it's been 400 years. Let's go see what he has to say. It would have been so easy at that point for John to start the cult of John. And when they asked him, are you the one? He says, no, it's not me. No, there's one coming. And I am not worthy to even get down in front of him and untie his shoe. It's the same John the Baptist who will say, he must increase, I must decrease. I think that's pretty great. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to see him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. And they were coming and being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was so seeker sensitive. He had some seekers that came to him, and he worked very hard to tell them the truth, despite the fact that they were going to hate what they heard. You're a brood of vipers. You're a den of snakes. And now you've come to me for a baptism of repentance, to confess your sins. Who told you? Where did you get this that you need to come to me? Who told you about the wrath to come? Who told you that God's wrath was on its way? Judgment is coming. Why are you coming here to me? Therefore, bring forth the fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Last week we read that same almost verbatim section out of the book of Luke, so I won't belabor it again. Verse 10, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is greater than me, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark only included, he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. That's what he was emphasizing, was the difference between the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, and this immersion, this baptism in Jesus Christ that would give you the Holy Spirit. But very much like Luke, he includes that this one who's coming is going to immerse you, no matter who you are, he's going to immerse you in one of two things. He's going to immerse you in his Holy Spirit, which is salvation, or he's going to immerse you in fire, which is judgment eternal. And both of those are up to him. Can you see why John would say, that's him, go to him, follow him, because he's the judge. Because he's the one in whom you can have eternal peace with God, or he's the one who's eternally going to judge you. Go to him. Pay attention to him. Get down in front of him. And by the way, there's pretty much nobody worthy to get down and unloose his sandals. When the question of worthiness is brought up and the comparison is Jesus Christ or you, it's not you. His winnowing fork, talked about this last week. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, salvation, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, judgment. So he's the deciding factor. Jesus walked around while he was here on the planet. He walked around saying things that are absolutely impossible unless he is actually God. He put himself at the center of the religious universe. His self-conception was that judgment and mercy, grace and salvation, all resided in him. He's the one that's going to be sitting on the white throne in judgment, and he went so far as to say so, that he was going to have his sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and he was going to say to his sheep, enter into the glory of your Father. He was going to say to the goats on his left side, you're going into judgment forever. Hell fire. Jesus, when he was here preaching on the planet, talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Because he is the judge. Here, I'll put it this way. If all I ever tell you about Jesus is that he's that big marshmallow in the sky. And he just loves you so much, and he just thinks you're great. And really, it wouldn't be heaven without you. And he's planning to save pretty much everybody. He loves everybody. He died for everybody. All you got to do is just accept him, make the decision and the choice, and whoopee, you go to heaven forever. If I tell you that and never tell you the judgment part, are you ever going to see him as truly, genuinely necessary? No. You're going to say, well, yeah, of course he's saving me. Dig me. I'm cool. I'm groovy. I'm fun at parties. I'm a great dancer. It's no wonder he likes me. I mean, I can look at other people and I can see they're not as cool as I am. You're going to think that he is saving you because of something in you. Because you made the choice. Because you made the decision. Because you're just smarter than everybody else. And you figured out how you can get to heaven, and then you did whatever it was you decided was the way to get to heaven. You're just better than everybody else. But if I tell you what the Bible says, which is number one, he's a judge. His judgment is eternal. Hell fire exists, where he himself said, the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched. There's going to be darkness, gnashing of teeth, pain, crying out, agony. It's the way he described judgment to come. Eternally separated from God himself. That's what Jesus came on the planet preaching, and that message has been truncated from so much of modern Christianity in order to fabricate this completely fake Jesus that you don't find anywhere in the Bible, but that Jesus is much more likable, much more palatable, because he's the Jesus who appreciates you. John the Baptist said, we need to fully and completely and utterly appreciate him. The only way you're going to get there is if you know, oh, I need him. Because the Bible also, when talking about you, says you're corrupt and you're debased and you are sinful and you are totally depraved. Okay, so that's the biblical anthropology, the biblical outlook on human beings. Now put those two together. You're completely depraved. And he's the judge of everyone. Okay, you're in trouble. You're in big, big trouble. Unless you get down in front of him. Give up on yourself. Recognize that there is no value in you. And that even, as Isaiah says, even your best righteousness is filthy rags. You got nothing to go to God with. So how are you going to stand before the eternally holy God and not fry? John tells you, him. Him. It's all him. It's all about him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. It's all about him. It's not about you. You need him. And he doesn't need you. And then starting in verse 13, Matthew starts writing about the baptism of Jesus. And I'm finally going to answer the question that I dangled in front of you 20 minutes ago. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan. Again, Matthew knows where Jesus was. He was up in Galilee. He was up in Nazareth. But he appears in Judea, he appears at the River Jordan. He arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, and he was coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Okay, we've seen the demonstration time and time again of John saying, I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you need to come to. I'm just here to point to the one who you need to run to. I'm pointing to the one who's going to immerse you in his Holy Spirit or in fire. I'm pointing you at the one who I'm not even worthy to get down in front of and untie his shoe. It's not about me. It's all about him. And that one, who he holds in such very, very high esteem, shows up at the riverbank and says, I need to be baptized by you. And John's like, what? You need what? No, 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 no. I need to be baptized by you. I've been waiting for you. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time. In other words, just do it. Just do it. This needs to happen, for in this way, it is fitting for us, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness. And he permitted him. What was Jesus getting at? He was getting at, you've been sent, it was predicted by Isaiah, you're the one who's going to point to me. So now do your job. Because when you baptize me, he doesn't explain this, but he knows it. When you baptize me, a voice from heaven is about to say, that's my son. I'm well pleased in him. And all righteousness, all prophecy, everything building up to this moment has to occur. So even though you wonder why I'm standing here being baptized by you, the answer is just do it. This is the satisfaction and fulfillment of everything that's been said about me up until this moment. And just wait till you see what happens. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and setting on Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's why you had to do it, John. You had to do it to fulfill all the righteous stuff that God's intending. And you're going around announcing my coming. Now you need to hear from heaven that I am the very one you've been waiting for. So just do it. John the Baptist is the only man in human history who ever baptized Jesus. It's an astounding, unique privilege that he had. And yet he remained utterly humble in the recognition that this was the job that God gave him. And boy, he had to just be celebratory, out of his mind, worshiping. I mean, a voice from heaven says, "That's him. You got it. That's the right one. That's my son. I'm well pleased in him, completely satisfied in him." Now, when it comes to you, you're sinful and depraved. When it comes to you, your best righteousness is just filthy rags. When it comes to you, I got nothing. I'm not well pleased in you. You're a sinner who deserves my condemnation. But in contrast to the whole rest of humanity, this one right here, oh, I'm well pleased in him. I'm completely satisfied in him. So you could see again why the centrality of Christ is him. Run to him. Look to him. Where are you going to get actual, genuine righteousness sufficient to stand before God? Jesus later in his ministry is going to say, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven." No way you're getting into the kingdom of God by your own righteousness, because your righteousness isn't as good as the scribes and Pharisees, and they're the ones that were trying. And he says, your righteousness has to be more than that. Where are you going to get that kind of righteousness? Because if you know anything about you, you know you've already messed that up. You already don't got it. The answer's right here. The answer was from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He came up out of the water. John identified him. God identified him. The Holy Spirit identified him. That's the only place you're going to get righteousness, because I'm well pleased with him. If his righteousness is imputed to your account, if your sinfulness is not imputed to you because he is your full and complete Savior, if his death and resurrection is satisfactory to guarantee your future eternity with God in his presence, in his holiness, if he is the utter satisfaction to God, run to him. Am I making sense?
Yes.
All right, turn to Luke. Last week, we read Luke 3, and we got as far as verse 20. Luke is going to give us a short synopsis of the baptism of Jesus. Now it came about, starting in verse 21, now it came about when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Okay, all three synoptic gospels have said that. Why? Because that's so important. All three synoptic gospels demonstrated that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah. Why? Because it's that important. All three of the synoptic gospels say that Jesus' ministry began at the Jordan being baptized by John, because that was his public declaration that he was the Messiah. And from that point forward, Jesus is going to increase and John is going to decrease. Here, I'll put it this way. Turn to the book of John. Starting in John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the witness. This is the testimony of John the Baptist himself. Because remember that the Jews from Judea and Jerusalem were flocking to him at the Jordan River. And so he had every opportunity to set up the first church of John the Baptist. He had every opportunity to make something great of himself. But here's how he responded when they asked about him. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" Because remember, the Old Testament ends with the promise that Elijah's going to be back. So they say, "Okay, are you Elijah then?" He said, "I am not." They said, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we can give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, again, Isaiah 40. That means that this prophecy from Isaiah is in all four Gospels. It's just that important because it identifies John the Baptist, who identifies Jesus. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was satisfying his purpose. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He was telling Judea, "Make straight the way of the Lord. Repent, get ready, your Messiah is coming." And then he fulfilled his office by pointing at Jesus and saying, "That's the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. That is the one who is going to die as your Passover Lamb. That's the one who is going to take away your sinfulness." "This is he," says verse 30, "on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is before me, one who has a higher rank than me, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.'" So John gets exactly why he's there and exactly why it is that he's doing what he's doing. It is for the purpose that Jesus could be manifested to Israel. In order for you to recognize your Messiah, that's why I'm here. They ask the question, "Well, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing?" His answer is, "I'm baptizing in order to point at the one who you need to run to. I'm going to point out the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. I'm the one who is going to point you to your own Messiah." John bore witness and said, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained on him. And I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the very Son of God. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. That was the purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist. His whole purpose was to point out the Messiah, to point out Jesus Christ. That's why he was baptizing. His baptism of repentance was part of his satisfying the prophecy of Isaiah that he was going to make straight the way of the Lord. He was telling people, you need to turn from yourself, you need to repent, you need to confess your sins, because one is coming who will immerse you in his Holy Spirit, or he will immerse you in fire. And I'm going to tell you who it is. And apparently when Jesus showed up on the banks of the Jordan at his baptism, John said, I didn't recognize him. I didn't know that was my cousin. I didn't know who it was. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that's him. And he must have baptized every single person just expecting that one of these days he's going to come. And when he did, John recognized him and said, oh, no, you're much greater than me. I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, do it, because this satisfies all righteousness. And that righteousness that they were satisfying, the entire ministry of John the Baptist that was being satisfied, everything building up prophetically to that moment and to that point, was all satisfied in Jesus being announced to the world. That's the one. And that's the only one. And that's why week by week we keep saying, run to him. He's your hope. He's your confidence. He's your salvation. He's everything necessary to allow you to stand before a righteous, holy God and be welcomed into his presence. That, in my way of thinking, will be a mighty good day.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.